ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 7 as we continue our in-depth study of the book of Judges. And I know, it's kind of amazing. We've probably been in this book for 32 years ever. Wow, that's even longer. Yes, I can hear you. But we're currently looking at the Judge Gideon. And you know what? He's the fifth judge in Israel, and there's more spoken of Gideon than anyone else in the book of Judges. There's 100 verses on three chapters dedicated to this man. And the only one who comes closer is Samson, which we'll deal with in a little bit. There's 96 verses that deal with Samson, some four chapters. And here's the thing, you know, when people picture in their minds what these people looked like, you may think of Gideon as a mighty warrior, kind of like Samson. And again, we'll get to him as we continue on in Judges. But, you know, Samson, picture in your mind what you think of this guy, you know, bulging muscles, a Charles Atlas type of guy. And I think that's how we think of him. Why? Because how could he do all the things he did if he wasn't strong? Well, see, I think the exact opposite is true. I think he looked like me or you. I don't think he had bulging muscles everywhere. I don't think he was this big, strong guy. I think he was your average Joe, and God used him mightily. That was why it was so impressive. I mean, if he was this big, strong guy, what would be so impressive about the things he did? It wouldn't be. So, and I think the same is true with Gideon. You know, God calls Gideon, you know, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And, you know, the indication is, hey, he's a strong, he's a mighty fighter. But as we read on, it was far from the truth. He wasn't a strong military man. God was looking at the heart of Gideon, not his outward strength. You know, remember, Gideon, we find him threshing wheat in a wine press, which was down low. You threshed wheat high up so you could catch the wind. He's hiding in a wine press because he was afraid when he threshed his wheat that the Midianites would come in and steal it. So God calls this guy. And what does Gideon do? He makes excuses. Why he's hiding. And he blames God. It's your fault. You're the one who caused all this trouble for us. In fact, he said in Judges 6:13, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. So he's blaming God. This is your fault. This is why I'm down here. And then the Lord, you know, you expect something a little harsh that the Lord might say, but he doesn't. In Judges 6:14, he says, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And the Midianites were oppressing Israel for 7 years. And the Lord's telling Gideon, look, you need to step out in faith, and you're going to get this victory against this enemy. And this mighty man of valor tells the Lord, which is kind of funny, but we do it all the time, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Now, here's the thing. That may be very well and true, but the Lord is the one who was sending Gideon into this battle, and Gideon's arguing with him why he can't fight, why he can't win. But the Lord told him to go. He would give him the victory. And it's out of all of that we see Gideon worship the Lord. He finds peace in the Lord. And it's interesting because his first battle is not against the Midianites, as we might think. His first battle is within his own home, within his own family. His father set up an altar to Baal and a wooden image to Asherah. And the people would come and worship these false gods there by Gideon's house. So the Lord told Gideon, look, you need to destroy that altar. You need to destroy that image and set up an altar to me and worship me. And that's exactly what he did. So the people of his community wake up the next morning and their god's destroyed. You know, this altar is destroyed, this wooden image is destroyed, and they figure out it's Gideon that did this, and they're not happy. They go to Gideon's father, Joash, and they said, bring out your son, we want to kill him for what he did. He destroyed our gods. Which is kind of funny if you could destroy people's gods, right? But that's what they said. And I think the faith of Gideon touched the heart of his father, Joash. Because in Judges 6:31, this is what we're told. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself because his altar has been torn down. There's a huge change now in the life of Joash. He's the one who set these things up. Now, he's basically saying to the people who were angry, hey, if they're really a god, let them defend themselves. How big is your god if you could tear him down and destroy him? And so he's really mocking those who were worshiping these false gods. And then we see the Spirit of the Lord come upon Gideon, and he gathers together his army, 32,000 men for battle. Now, that may not seem too bad until you consider that the Midianites had 135,000 soldiers. That means he was outnumbered 4-1. And if any of you were in the military, those are horrible odds. Not good at all. And Gideon's still a little unsure about all of this. Is God in this? Does he really want me to do this? Even though, you know, the Lord has told him several times that he was. So he puts out this fleece to see if he should go forward. And the Lord says yes. But he's still not sure. You know, the first fleece dealt with putting wool out and having it soaked with water and the ground being dry in the morning. And that's exactly what happened. But he wasn't sure, so he put out a second fleece, just the opposite. He wanted the fleece or wool to be dry and the ground to be wet. And God said, showed him, yeah, that's exactly what happened. I want you to go into battle. Now, again, we talked a little bit about this last week. You know, we're not to put out fleeces today. I don't think we don't see Jesus speak about it in the Gospels. We don't see it done in the book of Acts. And we don't read it in the epistles or the letters. What we see is the Holy Spirit directing us, guiding us according to his word or through his word, even through others, and even speaking to our hearts. But we also need to remember the Holy Spirit will never, never speak contrary or tell you to do something contrary to the word of God. Never. Now, as we move into Judges chapter 7 this morning, God is going to do some work with the number of soldiers that the children of Israel have. And keep in mind, they're outnumbered 4-1. 135,000 Midianites to 32,000 children of Israel. And we may think, well, yeah, they've got to fix those odds. God's going to increase the number of soldiers for the children of Israel. Not exactly. And I've called this study, Are You Kidding Me? And, you know, you probably already know the reason why. But this truly is a test of Gideon's faith. And I think it's what God is showing us, that he wants to test our faith as well. He wants to see our faith grow. Let me share this with you, and you'll see what I mean. The writer said, I don't recall too many chapel messages from my years as a seminary student, but Vance Havner gave a message that has stayed with me and often encouraged me. Speaking from Hebrews 11, he told us that because Moses was a man of faith, he was able to see the invisible, choose the imperishable, and do the impossible. I needed that message then, and I still need it today. What was true for Moses centuries ago can be true for God's people today. But men and women of faith seem to be in short supply. Whatever our churches may be known for today, they're not especially known for glorifying God by great exploits of faith. The church used to be known for its good deeds, said one wit, but today it's better known for its bad mortgages. In 1 John 5:4, it says, For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Christians are either overcome because of their unbelief or overcomers because of their faith. And remember, faith doesn't depend on how we feel, what we see, or what may happen. The Quaker poet John Greenleaf Whittier put it this way in My Soul and I. Nothing before, nothing behind, the steps of faith, falling on the seeming void and find the rock beneath, the rock is the word of God. The familiar and exciting account of Gideon's wonderful victory over the Midianites is really a story of faith in action. If we're to be overcomers and not be overcome, we need to understand and apply these principles. Absolutely. And we'll see how this plays out in the life of Gideon as we go through this chapter in the next few weeks. But the verses we're going to be looking at this morning, I've broken them down into five main points, and they're in your bulletin. Men of War in Judges 7:1. The glory belongs to the Lord in Judges 7:2. Separating the fearful in Judges 7:3. Separating the dogs in Judges 7 verses 4 through 6. And then the last one, what? In Judges 7:7. So with that as our background, let's pick up in Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for this has for us this morning as we look at that topic. Are you kidding me? Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So kind of picture in your mind what's going on here. At the well of Herod, which is located at the foot of Mount Gilboa, were Gideon and his 32,000 men. The Midianites were 4 to 5 miles away at the foothill of Morah with their 135,000 men. And like I said, I've called this verse men of war, and I kind of put a question mark at the end of that, and the reason you'll see. You see, my focus here is not the soldiers from the Midianites, but the children of Israel. And, you know, it's great to have 32,000 men rise up to fight it with Gideon against the Midianites. But the reality is, just because you put on a military uniform doesn't make you a soldier. You may not be willing to fight just because you put on a military uniform. I'll give you this example when I was back in nursing school. And yes, Florence Nightingale was not in my class. I just want to make sure you understand that. It was a long time ago. But understand this. There are some people that are very good at academics. They take tests and they do tremendous. And I kind of watched people. And this probably wasn't a great thing to do, but I still did it. And I would look at people and I would watch how they handle themselves in the classroom, doing some of the skills tests and things, not the written tests. And as I would watch them, I go, oh, they're never going to make it as a nurse. They have all the book smart, but they can't apply it to practice. They can't deal with the people. And even, I remember this one girl, and this is when I was in my LPN program. I mean, she had, you know, nails out. I don't know how long they were. They were way out there. And they were all painted, and everything was perfect. And I'm like, there's no way she's cleaning someone's bottom with those nails. There is no way. She'll never make it. And, you know, other people in the class did the same thing as me. And we were pretty good at guessing, just looking at the people. And I think that's what we see here. Just because they put on a military uniform, just because they were willing to fight, didn't make them men of war. And, you know, yeah, for us as Christians, yeah, we're all in this warfare. And I'm sure we'd all say, hey, I'm ready for battle no matter the cost. And I think, you know, many times when the battle rages on, I don't want to fight anymore. I'm tired. You look at the strength of the enemy. You see what this battle might cost you. Look at the things that are going on in the world today. I was talking with Maxine and Angie on Saturday, and I was like, you know, I just don't even fit in this world anymore. I feel like I'm an alien here. You know, right is wrong and wrong is right, and it doesn't matter what you say anymore. It's a very strange period of time. I've never felt like this before. I mean, I've always felt a little different, but man, now is so black and white. And here's the thing, the enemy is strong. The enemy is powerful. Are we willing to fight the battle for the faith? It's not the battle to win this argument or that argument. It's a battle of the faith. Because, okay, I win this argument, but that person is still going to hell apart from Christ. So it doesn't matter. The arguments don't matter anymore. And I have to admit, years ago, I would argue on Facebook over lots of different things. And the Lord said, so you won that battle, but that person's no closer to Jesus. And that really hit me hard because, I don't know, I like to do battle sometimes. And the Lord said, back off. Bring people to Jesus. That's what they need. And we're going to look more at that in a few minutes. But first, here's something that I think is so important. And that's the glory belongs to the Lord. Something we miss. Look at verse 2 here in Judges 7. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You know, I'm sure the tensions were kind of high at this point as they're gathered for this battle. And, I mean, they're outnumbered 4-1. And can you imagine as the soldiers are waiting to get their orders from Gideon, that the Lord speaks to Gideon and he tells Gideon, you know, hey, son, hold on a minute here. You have too many men. We have to bring those numbers down a little. I can't even imagine the facial expression of Gideon at that point, right? Are you kidding me? What are you talking about? Lord, you have it wrong. They have too many men. We need to increase our numbers, not decrease them. But again, listen to what the Lord said to Gideon. There's a good reason. The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim the glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. The thing we have to remember here in this battle is it wasn't about Gideon and his men winning this battle. The battle was the Lord's. He was going to obtain the victory through Gideon and his men against the Midianites. And you think, well, why was this such a big deal? Because the glory of this victory would be taken away from the Lord, and the children of Israel would think, my own hand has saved me. Wow, the Lord knows us pretty well, doesn't he? There is the danger. And God gives us great victories. We think we're the ones who have obtained it. And we get the glory. We get the praise. And that pats, you know, the pats on the back, and God doesn't. Now, does God need our praise or this glory from this victory? No. He's God, and all the glory and honor goes to him if we agree with it or not. That's just the reality. But the big problem in thinking that we're so special, we have done something great, is that we take our focus off of God. And as you start moving away and thinking, it's what I have done, it's because I'm so great, I'm so wonderful, you're going to fall big time. I'll give you an example. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Pretty straightforward. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Grace means unmerited favor, or that we don't deserve eternal life with God. We don't deserve heaven. God freely gives to us this gift through his Son's atoning work on the cross of Calvary. And then Paul goes on to say, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts it like this. Not because of works, not the fulfillment of the law's demands, lest any man should boast. It is not the result of what anyone can possibly do, so no one can pride himself in it or take glory to himself. We cannot say, look at what I've done to get into heaven. Not going to happen. You could try. It's not going to work. Living Bible puts it like this. Salvation is not a reward for the good we have done. So none of us can take any credit for it. Absolutely. We didn't do anything to obtain our salvation. It's a gift of God to us. And thus, how could we boast about it? And make no mistake about it, we would, and some still do. You know, I was reading Facebook last night, probably shouldn't do that before service, but I was, and someone had posted this thing that, you know, the apostasy in the church, thinking that they still sin. That's the apostasy in the church. We still sin, and we're not sinners anymore. He didn't sin anymore, he was saying. And, you know, I had to post something, and I was trying to be very kind, and, you know, I said that, you know, we're saved by grace. Grace is a free gift. We don't deserve it. God freely gives it to us. If we add works, our good works to grace, then it's not grace anymore. God owes us heaven. And he said, yes, it's grace, faith, and works in that order. And I thought, you know, you're missing the point. And he used James as the example, which they like to do. But here's the thing. I guess if you don't sin anymore, you don't have to worry about stumbling in the law because you don't sin anymore. You're perfect. But if these bodies now are perfect and we don't sin anymore, why does Paul in Romans say that we're waiting for the redemption of these bodies? Why? Because we still sin. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. There's my struggle. It's the battle of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And I put, you know, I hope that helps. God bless. And that was the end of it. I did two posts. That's all I do now. One or two. Because there's no point. Because I could argue till 3 a.m. and it's not going to change anything. I said, read Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And that will help. So we'll see. I hope people do. Because there's a lot of people on there that think that, you know, we don't sin anymore. But that's not the reality. And if we don't, we're basically telling God, look at how good I am. We're taking the glory away from him. Here's the reality, and I don't mean to be mean to any of you. I'm speaking of myself as well. We're all dirty, rotten sinners, saved by the grace of God. We are sustained by the grace of God. And one day we will be taken to glory, not because of my good works, but by the grace of God. That's the reality. It's just simple. In fact, Paul in Ephesians, prior to writing in verses 8 and 9, he said in verses 4 through 7 of Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was no way out. We're dead. We're already guilty before God. There's nothing that we can do to make us unguilty, if that makes any sense. And then those precious words, but God. Oh, thank you, Lord, right? We couldn't do it. God could do it, and he did. He saved us by his grace. Not something we deserve. And, you know, the wonderful thing, glory, think about it. God's beauty. We worship him. He deserves all the glory. One writer put it like this. He said, the glory of God is the beauty of his spirit. It is not an aesthetic beauty or a material beauty, but it is the beauty that emanates from his character, from all that he is. James 1:10 calls on a rich man to glory in his humiliation, indicating a glory that does not mean riches or power or material beauty. This glory can crown man or fill the earth. It seems within man and in the earth, but it is not of them, it is of God. The glory of man is the beauty of one man's spirit, which is fallible and eventually passes away, and is therefore humiliating, as the verse tells us. But the glory of God, which is manifested in all his attributes together, never passes away. It's eternal. Isaiah 43:7 says that God created us for his glory. In context with other verses, it can be said that man glorifies God because through man, God's glory can be seen in the things such as love, music, heroism, and so forth. Things belonging to God that we are carrying in jars of clay. We are the vessels which contain his glory. All the things we are able to do and to find and to be fined with. And here's the thing. You know, God indwells us, right? The Spirit of God indwells us. We're the temple of God. When God's presence was in the temple, didn't his glory shine forth? Now let's think about that. God's indwelling us. What emanates from our lives? Wow. Are there times that I'm ashamed? Yeah, at what I do or say? Yeah. But God's gracious and merciful. But it's something I think we need to be reminded of. We're the temple of God. The Spirit of God indwells us, and what's emanating from our lives should be God. And I can tell you, you know, over the last couple of months with all that was going on and all that's going on today, there are times I just wanted to lash out on Facebook at some of the most ridiculous posts that were there. But how am I emanating the glory of God to people? I'm not. That's what my flesh wants to do. And God's still dealing with that. It's tough.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.